I'm Pastor JP. I'm so glad that you've chosen to be with us this morning in worship. Hello to all the folks out on the patio, and for you at home, thank you so much for being a part of our community and sharing in what God is doing here in our church. Before I get into my message, I just have a few words. You know, this is a very interesting time that we're living in. And it's a time for God's people to shine the light of Jesus Christ and to pray and to seek the Lord together. And for those of us who are blessed to live in our nation, to exercise our privilege to vote. We have an election coming up, and we are obligated as followers of Jesus Christ to do all we can to promote His righteousness. Because the Bible says this, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. It also says that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And so we can pray for God to do a work in our nation, do a work through His people, to do a work even as we pray and as we vote. Because 2 Chronicles 7:14 says this, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land." That not only applies as we're praying for this coronavirus and for God's intervention, but also God's healing in the division that just exists among people, and the racial strife and the vitriol that just seems to be characteristic of any type of political conversation. We, as the people of God, have the opportunity to shine the light of Jesus Christ and to let people know that we're Christians by the love that we have for one another and the love that we have for God and the love that we have for all people. And so I'm calling our church to be involved aggressively in that opportunity. We've been in prayer the last 21 days. We've been praying for our nation, praying for revival in the church, praying for ourselves. Today is the last day of our 21 days of prayer. And what I'd like to do is call all of us to take tomorrow to be a special day of prayer and devotion. Maybe you might want to set that aside to be a time of prayer and fasting. We have a 24-hour prayer chain that begins 7 a.m. tomorrow morning, and we'll pray all the way through to 7 a.m. on Election Day. And there's still some spots for people to pray. You can take a half-hour prayer slot. Pastor Greg, would you take that? Just pass that around and make sure it goes all the way through our church throughout the service. You can end back there at our sound booth. You can just leave it there. If those slots are already taken up and you want to pray, just continue to join and double up in some areas. There's prayer guides that are also available out on our Welcome Center, and I'll be sending it out today as a reminder through an email. Also, if you're a member of our church, you received an email that I sent out yesterday about voting and the election. What a privilege that we have to participate in our government. And the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that prayers and petitions are to be offered for all kings and leaders and all who are in authority. In addition to that, we get to actually get to choose those who give leadership to our nation and choose those laws and those policies that govern our nation. So if you have not done so, let me encourage you to exercise that privilege in voting. I have put in that email, if you haven't read it, what I believe are some resources to help you make an intelligent, informed, and biblical decision with the centrality of Jesus in the way that you think and the way that you vote. I've included references and websites to both the Republican platform, Democratic platform, and a Christian guide to voting, and also a Q&A that I did here as part of what we make available, where I talk about a believer's role in politics. And then I also included what I believe are five issues that aren't partisan. They're not based upon your political philosophy or whatever candidate you particularly like. They're biblical issues that God is concerned about and need to inform the way we vote and the way we live as salt and light in this nation. So please, let me encourage all of us as a church to represent Jesus well, and especially this opportunity that we have with this election cycle. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for our nation and then pray for our time in studying God's Word. Would you join with me? Father, thank you that you are the King of the universe, that you're eternal and sovereign and powerful. You're holy and you're righteous. Your word is the final word on all issues. And I pray that your word would renew us and revive us and inform our thinking. We would think biblically, and we would think with Jesus at the very center of our lives and the way we, we think about ourselves and other people and the issues before us at this day. God, we pray for our nation that we turn to you. Blessed is the nation that God is the Lord. I pray, God, that the United States of America would turn to you in humility and repentance, and that we'd seek your face. And God, I pray that you'd pour out your salvation on our leaders. Pour out your salvation so that men and women who influence and lead this country would fear the Lord and have your wisdom and your righteousness in the way that they lead us. And God, I pray for we, your people, we would turn from worldliness and wickedness and idolatry. We would turn to you, and that we would put Jesus in his rightful place at the center of our lives, the king of our lives. We'd seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And Jesus, we pray that you would be pleased to heal our land and to forgive us and to restore your righteousness and your justice and your truth and your mercy into our country. Father, we pray, even now as we're gathered together with this blessed freedom to worship you, that we'd have hearts to receive everything that you say. Your word would speak to us. I pray for every person, wherever they are in the spiritual journey, they'd see Jesus Christ in the Bible and in the center of all that you're doing in history, and that your word right now would speak life into us. Give us a wise perspective to connect the dots and see the big picture of who you are and what you're doing. And I pray for that in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Well, we are in a series that we're calling The Big Picture. And I've used this illustration the last 2 weeks that we've been together of connecting the dots, and most of us have seen a dot-to-dot picture. At first, it just looks like kind of random dots on a page, but once you start connecting them in order, then you get to see the big picture. Many people, I believe, live their life randomly. All the decisions they make and the parts of their life and their pursuits and priorities and relationships, rather than being coherent under the overarching kingship of Jesus, they're kind of randomly chosen. And they kind of just move without a sense of purpose. God wants us to live on purpose because he's a God of purpose. And God wants all of our lives to be aligned with his big picture. And the big picture of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and the big picture of all that God is doing in history, and all as God is doing right now, is the promotion of Jesus Christ as King and his kingdom. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 that there's coming a day when God is going to sum up everything in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And the question we have to ask ourselves is Jesus our way? Is Jesus our truth? Is Jesus our life? Are we seeing the big picture and aligning our lives with it? So, we started last week with those foundational dots that when you connect them, they create the big picture, and we talked about creation. There's several more dots that once we connect them, we see that big picture. So there's creation, what I'm going to talk about today, the fall. Next week, redemption. Then we're going to talk about judgment, and then finally, recreation. Those dots connect the big picture of the entire Bible. Creation, the fall, redemption, judgment, and recreation. When you connect those dots, you see the big picture of Jesus the King and his kingdom, and you understand life, and you're able to live your life in alignment with who God is and with what God is doing. It's kind of like if you've ever gone to the optometrist. I wear contacts, so I've gone to the optometrist, and when you go to the optometrist to have your eyes examined, you sit in this chair, and he puts this machine in front of you, and he starts to put different lenses, and you're looking through those lenses at an eye chart. And he'll put one lens and say, well, how does that look? And then he'll put one on top of that, and how does that look? And he'll put one on top of that. And when the proper clarity comes in, you see the eye chart the way you're supposed to see it, but it's seen through, if you need glasses, it's seen through different lenses. Well, spiritually speaking, we all need glasses, but we need to have the right glasses. That's why Colossians 2 says, see to it that you're not taken captive through empty philosophy and worldly principles and a way of thinking according to human ideas rather than according to Christ. You see, Christ has to be the lens through which we see and understand everything. Those lenses, biblically speaking, by which we can see clearly what actually is the big picture, that's the lens of creation, the fall, redemption, judgment, and recreation. So we've talked about creation last week. Now we're talking about the fact that we ain't in the garden anymore. And an intruder has come into what God created. Everything God created was good, but that's not the case anymore. Because an intruder has come in and affected us, our culture, our relationships, our very planet. And that intruder is sin. And when the Bible talks about sin coming into the world, in theology, we call that the fall of man. But before I look at the fall of man, I want to look at the fall before the fall. Because there actually, in the Bible, is a fall before the fall. In Ezekiel chapter 28, it says this, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, and so I ordained you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings." Isaiah chapter 14. "How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will set enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit." And Revelation chapter 12. "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." The Bible says there was a fall before the fall, because in Genesis chapter 3, in that garden experience where Adam and Eve are in perfect fellowship with God and perfect fellowship with one another, the serpent comes and tempts Adam, and as a result, they both sin and disobey God, and sin comes into the human experience. But before their fall, there was a fall. You see, God created the angelic beings to be to His glory, and He created the angels to worship and praise Him. And in the created order of angels, He created these archangels whose purpose was to, in a maximum way, worship and praise Almighty God. And one of the archangels that was created was Lucifer. But the Bible says that it wasn't enough to be to God's glory. It wasn't enough to be one of the mighty angels of God. He wanted to assert himself. And in Isaiah chapter 14, there are the affirmations of Lucifer saying, "I will ascend. I will enthrone myself. I will be like the Most High." He wanted to be like God. He wanted to share in the glory of God. And as a result, Lucifer fell, and along with him a whole host of angels. This is not science fiction. This is not some weird religious theory conspiracy idea. This is just what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the devil was once a holy angel of God. But when he fell and disobeyed, he was cast out of heaven and became the god of this world, became the prince of the power of the air, who's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Jesus himself said in John chapter 8 that he's a liar and a murderer. He's the father of lies. The word Satan is the word adversary or resister. Devil is slanderer or accuser. We have an enemy of our souls. Jesus said in John chapter 10 that the thief has come to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. So the Bible says on numerous occasions, over 50 times using the term Satan, over 32 times using the term the devil. There is a spiritual conflict in this world, and that spiritual conflict preceded the fall of human beings. There was a fall before the fall. And so as a result, in this first lens, this first dot that we talked about, creation, where God says, it's good. And then we created human beings, he says, it's very good. Now, sin has entered the picture. And spiritual conflict has entered the picture. And the world in which God originally created no longer exists. There was a fall before the fall. Well, the Bible also says in Genesis chapter 3 that sin got introduced into the human drama through our ancient ancestors, Adam and Eve. The fall of human beings is described in this way in Genesis 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Let's stop there. You see, there was a fall before the fall. So now, Lucifer, who became Satan, the devil, in the form of the serpent, came to Adam and Eve seeking to entice them, to tempt them, to accuse them, to deceive them, to lead them to an act of sin and rebellion against God. And so the serpent engaged in a dialogue with Eve. And this is side stuff, not the main stuff of the sermon. This is a whole sermon in and of itself. Do not get into a conversation with the devil. The moment you start talking to the devil, you are going down the path of being deceived, because he is a deceiver. See, he lies to Eve about God. He lies to Eve about God's word. He lies to Eve about the consequences, and he lies to Eve about the goodness of God. And as soon as she began to talk to him, she was already down the path of deception, because she quotes back to the serpent the scriptures. You would think, well, wow, man, that's pretty good. She's quoting the scriptures. But she didn't quote the scripture accurately. God had said to Adam, "Of all the trees of the garden you can eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. The day you eat of it, you shall die." She adds to the quotation and says, "You shall not eat of it or touch it." In that little addition, she has already believed some false things about God. In that little addition, she's already putting God as this one who wants to restrict our freedom, who wants to control everything that we do, who wants to rob us of joy, who wants to take away any pleasure in life. You see, she quotes, but she misquotes the scripture. You know, I think some of us have done the same thing. I think we have thought that we're thinking scriptural thoughts, but we're actually thinking them in a little twisted way, and that little twisted way is doubting the goodness of God, and doubting the grace of God, and doubting the love of God, and doubting the sovereignty of God, and doubting the sufficiency of God to meet our needs. The devil's a liar, and he's lying to Eve. And this passage says that she becomes seduced and deceived to the point where now she looks at the fruit, even though she knows that she's not to eat from it and the consequence is death, she falls for the age-old pattern of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life. She sees that it looks good. She thinks it's going to make her wise. She believes that it's going to taste good, and so she takes from it and eats it. All the while, Adam, whose job is to be the caretaker of the garden and whose job is to be the encourager and shepherd and supporter of his wife, all the while this conversation's going on, he's just over scratching himself, doing nothing. And she says, here, eat of it. And Adam makes a willful decision to disobey God and eats the fruit that he's been commanded not to eat. That's why in the Bible, it doesn't talk about the sin of Eve and doesn't talk about the sin of Adam and Eve. It always talks about the sin of Adam. Adam's culpability of introducing sin into the human race. And with that act of disobedience, an intruder has entered into what God created, and as a result, the goodness declaration that God makes over his creation is immediately marred and perverted. And there were immediate consequences and results of their sin. It says this in Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put her with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life, and it will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." There were immediate consequences, because the Bible says in Genesis chapter 2, God had said, "From all the trees of the garden you may eat, but if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat from it, you will surely die." Well, in the passage it says, they ate, they disobeyed God, and their eyes were immediately opened. And they felt shame. They felt shame. That had never been in the human experience up to that point. The immediate consequence of sin was that feeling of shame. So they hid themselves, you see. They hid themselves from God. They hid themselves from one another. And they felt fear when God came approaching them. And they blamed. They blamed each other. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. The serpent just takes it. There's this pattern now in human relationships of blaming. This morning, I was coming up, reviewing my sermon. I was downstairs and on a computer, and I was looking over my message, and I was thinking about this, and I came up into the kitchen, and my wife said, "Did you make this coffee this morning?" And I said, "Yeah." And she goes, "This is like the worst coffee you've ever made." So I thought, well, I'm going to apply the scripture. I only made the coffee that you bought. It's amazing. Our ancient ancestors experienced the curse of sin, and we just replay it all the time and all the time. We feel shame, and so we blame. We feel shame, and so we blame. We feel shame, and so we blame. It's a consequence of sin. We live in a fallen world. We are fallen people. Sin is now in the world system that God originally created as good, and we will not understand ourselves. We will not understand others. We will not understand what's going on in the world. We will not understand history. We will not understand our future unless we see both the lens of creation and the lens of the fall. The fall. You see, there is a curse that God puts upon sin. God cursed the serpent. And God cursed the woman. And God cursed the man. The serpent, he said, you're going to crawl on your belly. The woman says, you're going to have pain in childbirth. And he also said, your desire is going to be for your husband, and he's going to rule over you. That's not a good thing. There in Genesis. That's part of the curse. That word for desire is a word that means a selfish desire to control. Because of this sin that's now in the world and in your DNA, you're going to have a selfish desire to control your husband, and you know what? Your husband's going to come back with the desire to control you. That one-upmanship. Remember when you just used to take a baseball bat and you'd kind of go like this to try to see who had it at the end? That's what we do in relationships. And it's a result of the fall. And the man is cursed because he says, you're going to work and toil all the days of your life now. What once was a joyful experience is now just going to be hard work. But even in this, by the way, and I gotta give you this glimmer of hope, because this, by the way, this sermon is all bad news. This whole sermon is bad news. Next week's good news. Because if you were with us when we studied the book of Romans, you got to know the bad news in order to appreciate the good news. Well, the bad news is sin. But even in the bad news of sin and the curse, in Genesis 3:15, is God's glimmer of hope, because he says, you know what? To the woman and to the serpent, from your seed, woman, you're going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to bruise your heel, but he's going to be crushed. Who was it that crushed Satan? Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. The Bible says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He was the seed of woman who crushed serpent. He was bruised, he died, but guess what? He came back to life. That reality of the Bible is in that one little verse of Genesis 3:15. But in this whole passage in Genesis 3, what are we seeing? We're seeing the consequence of sin. Because what did God say? God said in Genesis chapter 2, the day you eat from it, you shall die. Death is not cessation. Cessation is something stopping. Death is separation. Separation. The moment they sinned, they were separated from God. They were separated from each other, and they were separated from their true selves. And we continue to experience the result of that sin. We live in a fallen world. We're fallen people who live in a fallen world. Death in all of its forms is a result of sin. So the consequences of the fall, how has that played itself out? That original couple in that original situation, how has that played itself out in all of humanity? How does that continue to play itself out in the lives of men and women today? Well, Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. And Ephesians 2, 1 and 3 says this, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. And all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. What the scripture says is that there is a solidarity of the human race. A solidarity of the human race. And so when sin entered into the world through Adam, Romans 5:12 says, that sin got passed down to every other human being. So every person who is born since Adam comes into this world with a sin nature. and with the consequence of sin upon them, death. And death is separation. We come into this world separated from God. We grow up with the curse of being separated from each other. We struggle within ourselves with our separation from our true selves. And the Bible says if someone never comes to experience the redemption, which is in Jesus Christ, which is next week's sermon, you got to come back for that. That's the good news. If a person never comes to experience that and they die in that place of separation, they will experience eternal death. Eternal separation from God. This doctrine, and again, that word, don't get sideways on that word. That's a great word. It means truth, teaching. This Bible teaching is known as the impartation of Adam's sin. How did the sin of Adam get imparted to every other human being? Well, some people have thought, like Augustine, that it was a seminal connection, because in Adam was the seed for every human being that would be born as part of his descendants. And so Augustine theorized that it's a seminal connection, that just through the coming together of the sperm and the egg, that there is a passing down of a sin nature. Other theologians have speculated, no, it's not a seminal connection, but it's a representational connection. In other words, Adam was a representational man of the entire human race. And whichever way he went, that was the way the rest of the human race would go. Kind of like over in 1 Samuel 17 when David and Goliath have this big fight, and Goliath says, come down and fight me, and if you win, all the Philistines will serve the Israelites. But if I win, all the Israelites will serve the Philistines. I represent the Philistines, you represent the Israelites. Well, David goes down and spiritually kicks Goliath's butt, and as a result, all the Philistines became servants of the Israelites. One battle between two dudes, but they represented people groups. So this view says Adam represented humanity. And because he sinned, all of humanity came under the bondage and curse of sin. The Bible is not exactly clear how the connection happens. It just says the connection happens. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. So what that says is we come into this world not under just the lens of creation, good, but we come into this world good and sinful. People are born as sinners. And here's like a spoiler alert. You know what sinners do? They sin. They sin. In fact, you can smile and look at the person next to you and say, you're a sinner who sins. You can look up at me and say, you're a sinner who sins. That's just what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. See, we've got to understand reality. To understand history, to understand what's going on in the world today, to understand what we see when we look in the mirror, we've got to understand creation, yeah. But we also have to understand the fall. And there's consequences. There's consequences in our lives today because of the fall. Death exists because of the fall. Death was not part of God's original creation. Death is an ugly intruder. Separation from God, separation from one another, separation from our true selves. Physical death. Physical death. You know, probably every one of us here has been touched by a loved one, a parent, a brother, a sister, a friend, a child, someone that we know who's died. It's just not the way it's supposed to be, is it? Aren't you left with that feeling? It's just, no. That's because it's not the way it's supposed to be. It's a consequence of sin. And that's why we look forward to eternity with Jesus Christ, where he wipes away every tear and there's no longer any sin and there's no longer any death. But that's in heaven. That's in glory. Right now we live in a world where there are the consequences of sin. And then the Bible also says there's a satanic influence. Remember that Lucifer, Satan, the devil that got kicked out of heaven along with his angels, his demons? Well, this is what the Bible says now in Ephesians chapter 6. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you might stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces, the rulers, the authorities, the principalities, the evil spiritual forces in high places. There are demons, and there is the prince of demon, Satan, the devil. Jesus said he's the thief who comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And Ephesians chapter 2 says this: you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly lived, according to the prince of the power of the air, who's now at work in the sons of disobedience. The Bible says this: people outside of a new life in Jesus Christ, people who have not been born again and set free through a relationship with Jesus, they're under the influence and direction of Satan. I wouldn't believe it unless the Bible told me it, and that is what the Bible actually says. He's the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4 says, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So we come into this world with a sin nature. We choose our own style and dispositions and patterns of sinning. We are under the curse of death. We have the prince of the power of the air who's at work in the sons of disobedience. And it renders us to be in a place that the Bible says completely unable to save ourselves. That's what it means when it says in Ephesians 2:1 that we're dead in trespasses and sins. It doesn't say we're sick. It doesn't say we're dysfunctional. It doesn't say we're unhealthy. It says we're dead. Little trivia, Pastor JP. When I worked with Campus Crusade for Christ up at UCLA and I was a graduate student at Talbot Seminary, I actually lived at Westwood Village Mortuary in Westwood. There's a little west. If you go to Westwood, you know, UCLA's in Westwood, and then they're at Wilshire and Westwood Boulevard. There's the big AFCO building, and then there's a movie theater. And behind the big AFCO building is a little mortuary. Marilyn Monroe is buried there. It's been on a lot of different TV shows. They use it to film when they need a funeral service. That's filmed in a cemetery. They film it there. People who happened to own it, the Pierce brothers, they were believers, and they allowed seminary students to live in the guest house, in the caretaker's house on the grounds for free. So I lived there for 2 years in the cemetery. I've actually seen bodies that they've brought in. If there was a cadaver right here, laying here, and I stood over it, and I said in a very kind and gracious way, would you get up, please? Would that cadaver get up? No. If I said a little louder, please, would you get up? Would he get up? No. How about if I yelled, get up? No. You know why that cadaver would not get up no matter what commands I gave to it? What would be the reason why? It's dead. Being dead, it doesn't have the capacity to respond. The Bible doesn't just say we're sick in sin. It doesn't just say we're dysfunctional in sin. It doesn't just say we're unhealthy in sin. It says we are dead in trespasses and sins. We don't have what it takes to save ourselves. We are completely unable to save ourselves. In doctrine, which is a good word, remember, it's just what the Bible teaches, that is called total depravity. So the only way anybody is ever going to get saved is if Jesus saves them. And spoiler alert, next week, that's what we're going to talk about, how Jesus saves us. But on our own, we can't save ourselves. We're dead in sin. This is all part of what the Bible teaches about the fall. We've got to understand it. It's a dot we have to connect, or we will never see the big picture. Creation, yes. God is the creator. He created the world good. He created human beings to reflect his image. He created marriage. He created us to have a oneness in marriage. He created us to be stewards of the earth. But there has been an intruder, sin, and there are consequences to sin. Death and satanic influence and total depravity and the hiding and hurling that we have in relationships, the shame and blame that we carry out in the way we treat one another. And not only that, this is what it says in Romans chapter 8. For the creation waits eagerly, expecting for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. You see, the very planet that we live on is affected by sin. The planet has been cursed. And that's why, in connecting these dots, we've got creation and fall and redemption and judgment and recreation. That's why the Bible ends the way it begins. God creates new heavens and new earths. But to get to that, you've got to understand all the dots and see the big picture. We can't understand ourselves and we can't understand reality without understanding this fact that sin has affected us. And it's affected our relationships. And it's affected our relationship with God. And it's affected the very world and planet that we live on. So kind of bringing this to summation, what's true about life as we now live it? Because of creation and because of the fall. What's true of life as we now live it? Well, we are dead in trespasses and sins, and each of us, according to Romans 1, 2, and 3, we develop our own style of sinning. So not all sinners are alike. Romans 1, 2, and 3 says that some people are pagan-type sinners. They're the people, when you look up sinner in the dictionary, their picture's right next to it. They just live in such a way that's in active rebellion to God and His law. But other people, Romans 2 says, are moralists. They actually are good people. And they look like they live a good, clean life. And they look like they have a good, clean family and a good, clean marriage. But inside, there's hypocrisy and self-righteousness and pride. And the Bible says those sins are just as sinful as the overt sins of the pagan. And then there's another type that is even more insidious, and that's the religious people. These are people who hide in religion and thinking that by following certain rules and rituals, they're better than everybody else, and they've solved their sin problem, and they are trusting in themselves to keep all these religious rules, but they're just as sinful as everybody else. So the world we live in is a world of sinners who sin. We are fallen people living in a fallen culture on a fallen planet. Wow. That's reality. And the only way we can understand history, understand the Bible, understand history, understand what's going on in the world right now, understand the person who stares back at us in the mirror and understand the future, is that truth. We're fallen people living in a fallen culture on a fallen planet. Sin has affected the micro and the macro of culture and structures and influencers. And there's consequences in our lives. There's consequences in our relationships, and ultimately and most importantly, there's consequences in our relationship with God. So we're in a spiritual battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the Bible says, unless there's redemption, we're all under judgment. Without redemption, and you got to come back next week because that's the good news of next week's redemption. And you got to understand that to also understand the big picture. But this side of redemption, there's just judgment. In fact, Jesus himself said this in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that they have been done, has been done in the sight of God. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. God's wrath remains on them. Apart from redemption, this planet and every person on it is under judgment. That's the reality of the fall. That's what we've got to be able to see. In order to connect the dots and see the big picture, we've got to see creation. But we have to see the fall as well. It's the bad news. It's the bad news that makes us all the more appreciate the good news. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray for every person here. I pray for every person online who's watching. I pray, God, that we'd allow the truth to just sink into our hearts and our minds. We'd be able to connect the dots. We'd think in accordance with Christ as King over our lives. We'd see things as they really are. We'd see creation. We'd also see the fall. And Father, I pray for anyone who is listening, anyone here that would have to say they've never experienced redemption. If that's you, and all you're left with is this sermon, don't stay there. That's a curse. Receive the truth that will set you free. Receive redemption that's found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the King. And when we believe in him, God translates us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And that can happen for you right now. If you want that to happen, just call out to God and say, Jesus, I receive you as the King of my life. Forgive me of all of my sins. Jesus, I want to be in your kingdom. If you're saying that from your heart, our loving Father is listening and answering you right now. He's moving you out of darkness into light. He's forgiving every one of your sins, past, present, and future. And King Jesus has come into your heart, and you're now part of his kingdom. The Bible is clear. Unless we are born again, we cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But being born again is as simple as receiving King Jesus into your heart. And Father, I pray for those of us who have received you into our hearts. We know you. The fall is not the final word about our lives. Redemption is the final word about our lives. We've been forgiven. Jesus lives in us. We're going to heaven. God, I pray for every one of us that we would realize that we are the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. God, may we shine our light before men that others may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. I pray that we wouldn't be content at just getting to heaven by ourselves. I pray that we would try to bring as many people as possible with us. God, give us eyes to see the people around us. May we love our neighbor as ourselves. May we serve those around us. May we boldly share the hope of salvation in Jesus to people who need hope. May our light shine that others see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. I pray for this, and I ask for this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Let's give King Jesus a praise. Gang, there's a big picture. And we can only see it when we connect the dots. We've seen two of those dots, creation and the fall. Next week, we're going to see redemption. And then we're going to see judgment. And then we're going to see recreation. And it's God's big picture that points to Jesus Christ as King and His kingdom. In this time, right now, let's shine that light of Jesus. Let's exercise the great freedom we have to vote. But let's do everything we can to bring as many people as we can with us on our way to that recreation where we're going to live with Jesus forever. God bless you. We'll see you next week.